for 4 chapters in Genesis. It's a pretty long story. I wanted to focus on the center, the heart of it, in chapter 8, where the altar is. In the beginning of chapter 6, there's these spiritual beings, this Nephilim, and then comes verses 11 through 14. So we hear about humanity. God says, because the earth is corrupt, verse 13, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And he gives directions and instructions. And then comes the familiar part. The rains came down and the floods came up, right? And they and all the animals are saved on the ark. And we come up to chapter 8. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? We're going to read most of the chapter, beginning with verse 1. And before we do, Heavenly Father, speak to us through this. Lord, we need to hear from you. May your Spirit speak as we listen, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. Then down to verse 14. By the 27th day of the second month of the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Some translations say one family after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And God goes on to give a covenant, and also the covenant, the promise with the rainbow. And so may God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Here in chapter 8, Noah does 3 things. The first thing is he sends out 2 birds. Now he can see with his eyes, there is a window, and curiously the window is described as God says to leave an opening along the top of the whole ark. So it's either one small window or it's either a series of windows around the outside. It's not exactly described. A lot of people have tried to describe and build in the last decade versions of the ark, and not just in the U.S., but around the world. There's at least 7 that I know of, partial or full buildings, at least that I've heard about. I haven't been to any of them. But a lot of people tried to wonder, how did this thing happen? How did it come about? And so Noah himself, he's looking out that window and trying to figure out what's next. And so he sent out some birds. First he sent out a raven. Then he sent out a dove. And the dove came right back, it says. So he waited 7 days, and then he sent out the dove again. And this time it came back, but it came with a branch in its mouth, a freshly plucked olive leaf. Now, when I moved to Billings, Montana, there were these little plants that would come up, and I did not realize how sturdy and hardy these plants were. I later found out if you didn't pull them, by the time they were about a foot and a half, you couldn't pull them. And if you didn't cut them, by the time they were a certain height, they would be growing within one season. I got one came up at least this high on me, and it's called a Russian olive tree. It turns out that olive is one of the most sturdiest of plants, and so I wasn't surprised when I was reading this time to see that olive branch there as the first one the dove found. And the dove brought back a fresh branch with leaves on it. And so so Noah knew there was stuff growing out there. He knew that life was coming back. He saw this decreation of all the world as the chaos waters that were around at the beginning. They came back and they took over everything. And now he was seeing recreation. He saw that branch. Then he sent out the dove the third time and didn't come back. Turns out there are better places than the ark there on the earth then. So the first thing he does, he sent out birds. And then the second thing he did is he exited the ark with his family and the families of the animals. Now, did you notice here how the Bible speaks somewhat tenderly about the animals? It doesn't list all the animals, of course, but speaks about them. God remembered not just Noah in verse 1. God remembered all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him on the earth. Later on, we hear about Moses, I don't know why I get those two names confused, but just bear with me. I'm going to say it again probably. Noah sent out that bird, the dove, and when it came back, it said that he received it to himself. So we get just this little glimpse of Noah caring for the animals. Later on, we hear about them coming out in their families and their kinds, and they're mentioned here. And perhaps this is why we put Noah's Ark on so many places having to do with babies. We all love animals, right? Animals are great. Maybe not all of us. Depends on your morning. Okay, if you're a farmer, I guess it depends on your morning whether you say you love animals or not. But for most of us, we love at least some of the animals, right? And we have a sense here that God loves the animals too, the animals that he created. He saved them as well. They stepped out as well. And as they stepped out, they stepped onto fresh ground, onto dry land. This brand new recreated earth. It even says the ground was dry at this point. You can just imagine what they were fearing, you know, with all the water that had come about. One thing the Hebrew people feared the worst, it seems, was the seas. They had risen up to take over everything and destroy everything. And so you just imagine what they were looking to see as they came out. I tried to imagine myself this week, and I was brought to mind an event years ago. In 1994, we traveled down to California like we often did to see family. And while we were there, we had been there for most of our vacation. I remember it was about the end of our time there, and we loved being in that place. There's a few family that we mentioned, different houses we stayed in, but the one we stayed in the most was my mom's twin, her sister's home. They had a pool there we loved playing in most of each day, I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And we would play games like Mousetrap with each other, and we would run around and play outside and do stuff with family, and we just loved it there. But one time while we were there in 1994, in the morning, the earth quaked. The ground shook. We felt a violent tremor. Anybody been through an earthquake before? Now, have we had one here? Yeah, I'd love to hear more about that. I wasn't prepared. I knew when we went down to California from Portland, we were going to Earthquakeville. You know, I kind of thought maybe more San Francisco than the LA area, but I wasn't sure. And but it was a violent, surprising quake that happened. And everything shook, and I still remember the sound, the sharp sound in the house as it shook, and things falling off of shelves, and me not being ready for that. You know, most other things throughout the day, you're kind of ready for it. Either you've done it before, or you know it's coming because it's special, and you know, you get told by your parents a lot of times. And this was a shocking surprise, and it shook, it felt like for 5 minutes. I know it was less than a minute, but it felt like it was for 5 minutes. And when it stopped, I sat down on the ground. My body was feeling a little bit trembly. And in just a little bit, after parents double checked, made sure everybody was okay, there was an aftershock that happened. And I didn't know when the aftershock was happening. I didn't know what that was. I thought it was more earthquake. I thought it was going to be as bad or maybe worse. I wasn't sure. And I felt that. And again, I was seated down. I remember later that day, when I sat down on the floor. Because it's like I couldn't trust my feet. I couldn't trust furniture. You know, the ground had shook. I wondered if maybe the ground was going to open up underneath us, like a chasm or a sinkhole. Like I had heard of things like that. I just remember that feeling of tremblousness. It was so unique. I wasn't sure what it was. And I just had a sense as I was being reminded of this week that as these folks, I know they've been on the ark, and I know that even though the ark had settled somewhere and it wasn't moving, but still, being on dry ground was going to be awesome. I know that. And yet also, I just had this sense that they were going to feel uneasy about being on the ground. The thing they had trusted this their whole lives, and yet what they went through, being on that boat for a year and coming back, I just had a sense that there would be some uneasiness. You know, the next time the clouds came out, they were going to wonder what's coming, you know. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be on that boat for a year and come out of that ark? Now that the waters had receded, they came out to kind of a new place, a fresh ground, a new unfamiliar spot, I'm sure, as they came to the mountains of Ararat, or Artu. And they wondered, what is this new place? They knew the story. They knew why the flood had happened. They remembered because Noah himself preserved the words for us that humanity was evil and did violence. And so God destroyed. This humanity bent on sin, selfishness, and destruction. God destroyed their evil culture, destroyed many of them in judgment. And God rescued these precious ones in an intense thing they lived through. And through all of that, then it says, chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered. Now that's a really special word in the Bible. God remembered. Our God is the one who remembers. It's a central theme in the Bible's theology. It comes up in a lot of places, like for instance, Rachel, wife of Jacob, she was the one who was unloved, she felt. But it says in Genesis 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel's empty womb, and she bore and had children. And then it says in Exodus 2, as Israel is in bondage, slavery under Egypt and the Pharaoh, God looked down at the Hebrews and he remembered them, verse 24. There are various psalms that have this theme as well. Psalm 105, verse 8 says this. Which verse did I put on here? Yeah, just verse 8. So, he remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations. You probably notice when reading through the Psalms sometimes, asking God to remember them. There's a very special word that's used here in Genesis 8 when it says God remembered them. And I think in this time of remembering, even though Noah was thought of as righteous, he was declared as righteous, he knows that humans have a sin problem. He knows he's not perfect, that he's sinned too, and that it was by grace that he was saved. And so with everything changed now in this new day, this new place, this new time, Noah knew there was something special that he had to do, something important. Noah did an act of worship before God in that place. He made an altar. And that's the third thing he does, they do in this chapter. Noah builds an altar. He makes a sacrifice. Verse 20, Noah's sacrifice is, he sacrifices some of all the clean kinds of animals. That may sound like a lot, but when you realize and look through the times Exodus and Leviticus where they're described. It's actually not that many animals. Now, he doesn't describe them here. And so, little side note, if he did sacrifice a clean animal we never hear about afterwards, it could be that's why he brought them. You know the jokes about the unicorns on the ark, you know. I don't know. Just saying. Maybe. I don't know. Anyways, but the ones we hear about later on are the oxen, the sheep, the goats, and some birds. Those are the ones we hear about sacrifices. And so if it's all the clean kinds of animals, then these are the ones that he has sacrificed. This was a significant sacrifice. And if you just imagine with me whether these were extra animals or were what. If he brought extra, I don't know. Maybe it's possible one of them was pregnant and he sacrificed the male. Like, there's a few possibilities the scripture doesn't say here. But obviously these clean animals survive somehow, and yet some are sacrificed. So either brought some extra, or one of the pairs, again, one of the males was sacrificed. I don't know. But you can just imagine that Noah has been on literally every inch of this ark for a year, right? He's been everywhere. He knows all the animals. And so when he sacrifices, this is an animal that is valuable to him. Maybe one of the most valuable animals he has ever held in his hands or brushed or fed or whatever. He's offering something valuable and precious to God. And this goes against one of the misconceptions people have. We modern day folks think that ancient peoples must not have cared much for animals because of the sacrifices. But I wonder if they might think the same thing about us, that we don't care as much about animals. They absolutely cared for their animals. And most of the sacrifices they made were of their own animals, the ones they knew. They didn't go by them, generally speaking, not in the Old Testament anyways. And whether they named them or not, I don't know, but they cared for them. They were theirs. And he offered a sacrifice. I don't know what you would have thought of doing, perhaps, your first step off of the ark. Some of us might have kissed the ground, right? Some of us might have danced. And maybe Noah did all those things, but also he felt it important to sacrifice. And we don't hear any descriptions of the altar being built, so we don't know what it looks like exactly. We don't know if the family helped or even if they were around, but I think they were. Obviously, a significant sacrifice like this would take multiple people. So I personally just imagine them, all eight of them, or if one was born along the way, however many it was, you know, around the altar as the sacrifice is happening. This is an act of worship the whole family is being involved in. And we'll get into some of the specifics of sacrifice in the weeks ahead, but let me clear up a few misconceptions. Yes, they valued these animals. Also, secondly, Noah didn't make this up. Sacrifice wasn't Noah's idea, like, hey, let's try something new. If you go back before Noah, you see that both Cain and Abel, the very first children, actually the only ones mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, they were both offering sacrifices to the Lord. And so that was already happening. And there's another one perhaps before then in Genesis chapter 3. Maybe we'll get to it at some point. But sacrifice has been a part of all the pages of Scripture leading up to this. And so it was not a brand new thing. And the third thing I want to just mention, sometimes people think sacrifices were done to appease an angry God. And I know where the idea comes from, but it doesn't actually come from the pages of Scripture. It actually comes from other pagan religions where they did sacrifice to appease angry gods. And if you look at the other flood stories, if you want to read them, that's totally fine. There's a few flood stories, which, again, shouldn't be a surprise to us if the flood was, you know, a worldwide event that happened that. And if Noah and his people were the only ones who survived, obviously there's going to be flood stories that come off of that. And people fight over which one is first, and I understand that. But I welcome you to read them. They're definitely different. The Epic of Gilgamesh, the flood went just as high around the world, so to speak, but only lasted 7 days. And get this. The deities, their gods and goddesses, they were starving afterwards. They were so hungry because even though they caused the flood, they forgot, oh no, we're not going to have any sacrifices. How are we going to eat? And so at the end of the Epic of Gilgamesh, right before the sacrifice, the gods are fighting with each other. You caused this. Well, you're the reason I'm hungry. That kind of stuff. And so it's pretty funny if you read it sometime. But when Upnashitim offered a sacrifice, they were in the midst of fighting, and it says in the text, it says they gathered like flies hungrily over the sacrifice. I just want to point out, there were some vast differences between religions in that day, and certainly between the faith that was handed down to us and the faith of their neighbors and the pagan religions that were a part of the nations around them. And so the God that we see here is so vastly different from the gods that they worshipped and held up. For instance, they offered sacrifices to try to get things from the gods. They were constantly trying to manipulate or utilize the different recipes and things they heard so they could get something from the gods. And that's just not anything that we hear about in Scripture. And so when we hear about this sacrifice, there's so many questions I have, and there's so little that is said about it. And one of the interesting ones is this. Scholars kind of argue about whether this sacrifice was a sacrifice of a sin offering or a thank offering or a request, kind of a petition sacrifice, or even perhaps a peace offering. And we'll get to my thought about that later. But those are kind of the possibilities in Scripture. And it's interesting that the text doesn't say, but just that Noah offered a sacrifice. And the thing is, if you look at the sacrifices before this, you'll realize this is the very first altar mentioned in Scripture. The first one. Noah builds it. We're going to find out about altars later in the Bible. But here, we just have this scene. Noah, the ark, the animals, his families, fresh ground, and there's the altar and the sacrifice. Now if you look, it says something important about it. Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans." God smells. He receives the scent, the smoke, the smell. He receives it, and it's a pleasing aroma to him. And we heard that Noah was a righteous man. And now we hear that God is accepting this sacrifice. It's a pleasing aroma. So obviously he did the right thing. In this moment, this family, they'd been through so much. They had no idea what's coming next. And they offered a sacrifice. Now, I've mentioned those other flood stories. There are other creation stories. It's important for us to see what the Bible says about all these things. And we know that God created. God created and he made it good. All the creation, all of life, he made it good. And God created out of his own communal nature. God's self, his triune self, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. From that loving interrelationship of God's self, God created humanity. And then just to maybe tease them or tease us a little bit, God created humanity by creating one human first and then letting that one human figure out what God voices eventually. It's not good for man to be alone. And then God created woman. And so together, man and woman lived in community, but not just in human community or earthly community, because God came to them from the very beginning. The very first time we hear about God walking, it was already their pattern. God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, it says in chapter 3, or the cool of the day, there in the garden. And so God created out of his own good relationship, his own love. God created humans for love, to love God's self and to love others. And it's curious that in our day, when people read stories about God's judgment like this or just have their own ideas, it's curious how people think and question the goodness of God. And it's curious in this day and age where we live at a time of unprecedented wealth and prosperity and health. And even in my own lifetime, the average lifespan of humans has gained a whole decade. I'm not that old. It's been a little while. That's a good inflation, right? The other inflations we don't want to talk about.
But that's a good one. People live longer. And it's curious to me that even in this day, people question the goodness of God. One of those people was Tom Holland, an atheist. He was raised in the church in some respects. He knew what Christianity was, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He declared himself an atheist, and he decided as an atheist that he would write a history. He was going to trace through history of humanity just to see how, you know, out of the goodness, people's natural goodness, the world has gotten to its good place where we have all this good advances in technology and people are pretty good overall, you know. So he traced through humanity and looked through history. And you know what he found? Western culture, you know, this heritage in which we live, all the goodness he could find in it was traced back to the church, the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have, the things that Jesus did that brought about change in this world. And I heard this story a couple times and even saw it on social media. Someone posted this. He wrote this book called Dominion, where he talks about this. And I haven't read it. I don't know if I can fully recommend it as like a Christian work, and yet I've heard Christians talk about how Tom Holland saw what others have been seeing. And so the goodness that we have in this day right now is from God. I have no problem saying that. Some people have a problem seeing it or are trying to look at history through other lenses. You know, Scripture tells us that there's a veil, you know, that we are blinded by the lies of the evil one. And I just want to say that we can see all throughout the pages of Scripture God's goodness. There is evil in the world. And the Bible is clear about where that comes from. It doesn't come from God. It comes from humanity and from the evil one. And so God says it a couple different ways. We saw it in chapter 8 at the end there. Also saw it in chapter 6, and I'm going to read a different part of chapter 6. Verses 5 and following, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. His heart was deeply troubled. And so he brought about judgment for humanity and his judgment on sin. If you look through the pages of Scripture, you'll see God's holiness and his moral goodness are as clear as human sin is. And even I was reflecting this week on some of our words for goodness actually go back to kings. So nobility is goodness, right? But the word noble doesn't, it means, you know, a king. You know, same with majestic. What is majestic? This goes back to Christian heritage. And what is majestic is good. Majesty is good. And yet we call the king a majesty, you know, and there's this goodness in the sense of this idea that a nation would be good because of God's goodness in the nation. And we have an interesting history of that ourselves in America. But I just want to say that there's a heritage that's a part of goodness. And God's goodness in his people and on this planet, it's from him. And it goes back to God the King and his majesticness. And yet we know human sin is a part of everything around us. And so Noah made that sacrifice. And as I think about sacrifice and what I see just in the elements I see in this passage, I see three things. First of all, there's value. That Noah gave something of value to God. And the second component is life. There was what is sacrificed unto God is things that are living. You know, we hear about animals, you know, and we hear about food. We hear about grain. We hear about incense, which comes from living things. And so these things are living. There's something about life, and there's something about the rescuing of life that happens through sacrifice. And then the third thing is reverence. That is an act of worship when we make a sacrifice. And so I think that a sacrifice is giving something of value. And there's something about life, so it has to do with life. And then it's an act of worship unto God. You know, humans are going to worship something.
We are going to give our lives to something. Multiple things. Sometimes it's ourselves that we put on the altar. But humans, we are a religious people. We are a worshiping people. And so a good sacrifice is giving something of value for our life as an act of worship unto God. And the best sacrifice is doing it His way and the way He has shown us. So we're going to look at that. But if you go on chapter 9, you'll see a little bit later, God promises never to destroy the earth with flooding, and we can rest in that promise. And then He sends a sign in the clouds, you know, that place where the judgment came from. And right now, we see a lot of weird stuff weather-wise, right? One of the many blessings I've had this summer is living in Linden. Because it seems like everywhere else I look at and see it, there's crazy stuff weather happening. You know, you hear about tornado warnings, you think, oh, the Midwest. Oh, it's there? You know, you hear about flood warnings, you think of this, and you think, oh, it's there? Or you hear about fires, and you think, well, it must be here, but I've stopped trying to guess where these headlines are talking about. Just, they tell me the name of the city, I've stopped trying to guess what state it's in, you know? And yet, I think it's important for us to consider, when we see the world maybe going a little haywire, to see what has God said. And so God promises, I think there's two things we can say here. The first thing is, God called us to take care of the world. From the very beginning, that is actually the first job He gave us as humans, to care for the garden, to tend it. So gardeners, gardening, if you have a garden, that's a great way. If you don't, everything we do, everything around us is from the world. Everything we hold in our hands is from the world. Everything we take care of, we have, you know, from pets to possessions, to how we go about our lives. We live at a time when taking care of the earth, we've never known as much as we can know, you know? And we've never had as much ability to take care of the world as we have now. How are we doing at that? You know, there's personal things we can do, and there's national and global things we can do. And I just want to say this morning that as Christians, we should care. Every once in a while, I hear Christians say, oh, it's all going to be destroyed with fire. Well, that's true. We're getting to that verse. But that's only one half of what the Bible says about God's good creation. The first half is that we take care of it. And also, let me remind us that when God destroys the earth with fire, Judgment Day, He's also going to ask us, so how'd you do with that first task I gave you? How'd you do with creation? And so, yeah, let's get to that second part. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13. One of the many places where Scripture mentions Noah and the flood. Verses 5 through 7, he mentions the flood. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And Peter calls Christians to have patience for that day, because he knows Christians will not be destroyed by fire, by judgment. So to have patience for that day. And then he goes on to say this, verses 11 through 13, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. And by the way, the heavens sometimes means skies. So we're talking about the atmospheres of our planet. The elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So we are to live holy and godly lives as God Himself has shown us until that day. Of course, how can we do that? Well, we can only do that by God's grace, and it's offered to us by sacrifice. And we know the greatest sacrifice ever offered was laid upon the cross, as God Himself who had delayed judgment and delayed judgment until just the right time, sent his Son, God himself, who offered himself for us. And by that grace and that forgiveness, we stand as Christians on this fresh ground, this new day, this day that split all of history between old and new. We stand. And at that, before that sacrifice, we stand. Really cool thing I learned in history a long time ago, church history. In the early days of our movement, the followers of Jesus were unfortunately persecuted, and persecuted very violently. So much so that at times they would gather in the catacombs. And that's not, it may be a tourist destination today, but it was not a tourist destination in that day. Catacombs under Rome and other places. They would gather in this place of the grave and celebrate the resurrection that was coming. And do you know what image archaeologists have found most prominent in the catacombs? The image of Noah's Ark, etched in the stone of the place they were gathering, kind of a symbol to help people find the spot. That image where some were saved while the world was being destroyed. And at times they felt like a remnant, those Christians, and they saw that image of a remnant, Noah and his family. The image of Noah's Ark. They knew, despite their being evil all through the world, God was saving them. And they knew God's promises, and they held fast to them until that great day. And so as we go about through this next series, I just had this thought that maybe altering our lives, the only way we can truly alter things in our lives is by what we worship. And by worshiping God, that's the only good change we can have in our life. Worshiping the Son who gave his life for us. Worshiping the Spirit who's here with us to help us. That we alter our lives. And one specific challenge I have for us today, I want to bring up before you. It's a very familiar thing, but it's just the image I had as I was looking at Noah and his family and that sacrifice. And that image is, the challenge is to pray before every meal. In my home growing up, we prayed before every meal. Even the meals we didn't have together, we were kind of taught, you know, to pray before breakfast, you know, if we were getting ready at different times. My dad was often out the door before I was up, or at least up in the main floor of the house. And so there came a point in our life as Nicole and I were married and we established a household together, that we had a table, and so we prayed together for our meals. And then as we had kids, and we were gathered around the table got bigger. And at one point, we were given a table big enough for our family, our growing family. Yeah, it was right about when we were having our third child. We were given that table, that's right. And so as we eat, we are reminded that everything we eat, all the food that we get is from God's good earth. And it's also, at one point, alive before we eat it. And so we are taking life as we eat. We are ingesting, whether we're talking about animals or plants, whatever it was alive. And it becomes life in us. Through this amazing process of digestion, we don't think very much about unless something goes terribly wrong. The life we take in becomes life in us. And I just want to remind us this morning that all life on earth is God's. It was all given to the earth, given to us here by God. It is all sustained by his presence. And if God does not make our bodies receive that life and be replenished, be nourished by the life we take in, we're just going through a habit of eating, and it's not going to do us any good. And some of us have seen this as we've known people who have problems with digestion, that we need the nourishment that God gives us. And it's helpful for us to remember that God's breath of life within us is what sustains us. And so I just want to ask us, as worship team comes forward, I just want to do something unique with us before we pray. I never want us to go through the motions of a prayer before eating. It's good to have habits. It's fine to say the same thing. But I want to remind us in a special way as we maybe pray before a meal to breathe.
And I want to guide you in that in just a moment. So that every prayer we make is an act of worship. It's a pity to me that sometimes the regular prayers can become habits or things we rush through, and I don't want that to be the case. So I want to allow Noah's sacrifice to be a symbol for us. If we don't rush through this. Would you close your eyes with me? I just want to ask us all now in this moment of silence, take a deep breath in together and exhale. Let's do that again. Breathe in. Breathe out. I want to remind us that the breath of life that God gave Adam and Eve is what brought life into the body he created for each of them. It's what brings life into us, his breath. The word breath, ruach, means spirit, wind, breath. When that wind came over the waters at the beginning of chapter 1, it reminded us of the wind over the waters at the beginning of creation. God forming out of the chaos and shapelessness and void something of value, something of shape. And so as we breathe in, the very breath we receive is a gift from God. And Heavenly Father, thank you for your gift of life to us. Thank you for reminding us this day and every day you do that you are the God over us. You have given us life as a good gift for us, that all of our days are numbered, not by us because we don't know the future. We only know the things we've lived. And Lord, if we're paying attention, we see from those who've gone before and from our own life, you love us. You want to have a good relationship with us. You listen to us and you speak back to us. If we're listening, we can hear your spirit confirming the things you say in your written word, and also sometimes just a word for us that is so important for us, Lord. And you speak through our conscience, and you speak through people. You speak. And so now as we breathe, we just offer this day to you afresh. Use this day, use this week for your glory. May we honor you with our actions, with our words. We know you'll judge us, and so we want to be proud of the redeemed lives you've given us. Lord, since you've forgiven and made new, we can live the ways you call us to, holy and godly lives, as it says in 2 Peter 3. So help us with this, we ask. In Jesus' name.